Let's open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. It's somewhat of a lengthy chapter, but we are going to read it. Nevertheless, Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtika. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginnings of his kingdom were Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah. And Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Ananim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite, the Arkite and the Sinite, and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arphaxad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almodad, and Shaleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Joab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. The word Genesis, the name that's given to this book of the Bible, this very first book of the Bible, means beginning or origin. So that in the book of Genesis, we have the origin of humans, the origin of the family, the origin of sin, of death, among other subjects. And in this chapter, Genesis chapter 10, we have the origin of nations. In this chapter, we are given an account of how the various peoples of the world came about. And on the surface, as we read this portion, this particular chapter, it appears that it could easily be dispensed with. Except for the brief narrative of Nimrod found in verses 8 through 12, the chapter seems dry, boring, as having no practical instructional value. It's one of those passages which the average reader would readily skip over. And I submit to you this morning that this chapter, as dry as it appears, is an important and very valuable portion of Scripture. There are three things, at least three things, we want to consider from this passage this morning. And the first is this, the significance of this chapter. The significance of this 10th chapter of Genesis. And our first observation is this, that it demonstrates how God's creation mandate for man to multiply, to fill the earth, was fulfilled. That commission, that mandate was given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It was repeated in chapter 9, verse 1. And here in Genesis chapter 10, we are given in detailed fashion the way in which that mandate was fulfilled. Secondly, this chapter is important because it debunks the fallacy of that humans came about by a process of blind, random evolutionary process. Because verse 1, if you look at it, clearly indicates that the peoples of the earth descended from the sons of Noah. In fact, the very last part of that verse explicitly tells us sons were born to them after the flood. And my friends, you and I, we need to not necessarily be reminded of this, but we need to affirm this, that we did not evolve from apes as some of our learned friends would have us believe. You and I, obviously, we know we're born to our parents, all of whom derived from the sons of Noah, who themselves descended from the very first couple, Adam and Eve. Now, as far as its immediate context is concerned, Genesis chapter 10 sets the stage. It provides the backdrop for the emergence of the nation Israel. That's how we are to read chapter 10. Chapter 10 is setting the stage. It is setting the backdrop for the nation Israel. And that's a critical truth because in God's program, Israel from this point on is going to be that divinely elected channel, that divinely elected line through which God's promise of redemptive blessings would accrue to the nations. Remember, Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish nation of Israel, was told by God, "In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." This chapter, therefore, depicts the beginning stages of Israel, the foundational framework of its relationship to all the other nations, to all the other peoples of the world. And as such, it serves not to satisfy our curiosity as to the origin of nations as an end in itself, let alone our curiosity to figure out where we came from in terms of our racial generational roots. Let me say here, it doesn't serve the same function as that of ancestry.com. This is of a different kind. Bear in mind, the Bible was not written to satisfy questions, certain questions that we bring to the text of Scripture. As we were saying in Sunday school this morning, the Bible is not interested in certain kinds of questions we have. The Bible was written specifically from the perspective of what? Redemptive history. And central to that history, according to the Word of God, is the nation Israel, ancient Israel, that channel, that line through which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to come, and indeed, he did come. Eugene Merrill notes, the Bible is a theological history oriented to a chosen people and not a handbook describing ancient racial and ethnical distribution on a global scale. Now, chronologically speaking, that is to say in terms of time sequence, the events of chapter 10 came after the event of the Tower of Babel. Really, if we were writing the Bible, we would place chapter 10 after chapter 11, as we saw last week in chapter 11, 1 through 9, God in response to the people's attempt to build this tower, reaching into heaven in terms of wanting to centralize, localize themselves in one particular area. They did not want to disperse. God, in response to that venture, came and dispersed them. He confused their language. He scattered them across the face of the earth. And you'll notice in this chapter, particularly verse 5, verse 5 refers to this scattering, this differences of languages as having already occurred. So that chapter 10, as we said, relates to what occurred after the events of chapter 11, 1 through 9. So something we learn here, the Bible is not necessarily written in chronological order. The Bible is written in a topical theological order. The Bible has a specific agenda. It's not written to satisfy our curiosity concerning certain historical matters. It is written specifically from the standpoint of salvation or redemptive history. So we look at the significance of this chapter. The second thing we want to look at this morning is the structure of the chapter. The structure of the chapter. It's very, very important we look at the structure of this chapter. And the first thing we want to notice here is that, properly speaking, what we have here in Genesis chapter 10 is not a genealogy. It is, strictly speaking, not a genealogy. Why? Because it doesn't follow the typical formula of such and such a person begotting so-and-so, and this person then begets so-and-so, and so on and so forth. So in that sense, it's not, strictly speaking, a genealogy. This portion has popularly and rightly so been referred to as the Table of Nations. Let me pause here to say this. This that we have in Scripture here, Genesis 10, is unique in ancient literature. You'll not find, even among the Babylonians, you'll not find among the Sumerians, you'll not find among the ancient peoples, any kind of so-called table of nations as we have here. God has it right. God tells us precisely how nations and peoples came about. Structurally, we notice that, treating each of the sons of Noah in turn, the chapter naturally divides into three sections. And what we'll find is that, excluding the parenthesis of verse 14, which is not a part of the list, the total number of descendants of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, totals 50, or rather 70. 70 names are listed there. 70 is a very significant number in Scripture. You'll see first in Exodus 24, verse 1, where God invited Moses along with Nadab, Abihu, to come and to get 70 elders of Israel to worship before him. You'll see this number 70 recurring even in the New Testament. Jesus, in one of the Gospels, sent out 70 disciples. 70 is a familiar number. It became an established round number to characterize a large, oftentimes officially appointed body. So what we have here then in these 70 names are not exhaustive, but rather selective. They are representative of the three sons of Noah in terms of their descendants. In terms of the structure of the passage, we notice, secondly, the second point to observe is this, that the order in which Noah's sons are typically listed, and how are they typically listed? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That order is reversed right here. As each son is discussed, Japheth, we notice, is dealt with first, verses 2 to 5, followed by Ham, verses 6 through 20, and then Shem, verses 21 to 31. The question is, why this change in order? To begin with, it could not be because of birth order. You know, typically in Scripture, birth order, Scripture typically follows birth order. What we have here is not birth order, because why? Ham was the youngest, and yet Ham appears second in the list. So it could not be birth order. And to determine the reason for the new order of names, we have to understand that throughout the book of Genesis, as you read throughout the book of Genesis, one of the things we'll note is this, that the line that God chooses to be his channel of blessing and promise is typically dealt with last. That is why, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 24, the ungodly line of Cain is mentioned first, then follows the godly line of Seth in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5 and verse 32. And the point I want to make here is this, because God, in God's program, the spotlight of God's redemptive activity is going to be focused on one of these sons, namely Shem. Shem is therefore placed last. You say, how so? You see, contrary to human thinking, in God's scheme of things, God saves the best for last. Indeed, isn't this what our Lord Jesus tells us? That in God's scheme of things, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, Matthew chapter 20, and verse 16. God saves the best wine for the last. He saves the best for the last. And in support of this idea that Shem is going to take center stage as far as God's redemptive purposes are concerned, you'll notice further, by the time we get to chapter 11, verses 10 to 32, Shem is dealt with at length. And then in that long passage, Abraham emerges on the scene. Shem takes center stage, takes the spotlight in God's plan of redemption. So that's why they are in the order they are. And then, of course, they are in the order they are, secondly, because of their relative significance to, here it comes, you know it, the nation Israel. Some things we need to note as we get into this, and one of the things we need to note is this: some of the people, places in this chapter cannot be definitely identified, or rather definitively identified, with peoples and places we know in our time. For example, the descendants of Cush could be either Arabians or Ethiopians. Chapter 10, verse 7, Tarshish may either be Crete, Italy, or Spain. And because time will not allow us to get in depth, will not allow us to get verse by verse in this passage, what we want to do then is to take a quick survey, make some observation, then go to make some applications. So we look first at Japheth, the sons of Japheth, in verses 2 through 5. And bear in mind what we said earlier, the Bible is written from the standpoint of salvation history, of redemptive history. The Bible at this point is zeroing in on Shem, who is going to be that line through which Messiah is going to come, through which Abraham is going to come. Japheth's descendants are listed first and are treated just in four verses. Why? Because, here it comes, they were not among the major players in redemptive history. This would answer the question, then somebody will ask, how comes we don't see anything in this passage about the Chinese, about the Indians, about so on and so forth? The question, the point is this, that God is very selective here. He's concerned about a particular history, namely redemptive history. The nations that descended from Japheth did not figure significantly in Israel's history, hence the relatively brief discussion of Japheth. And beginning in verse 2 onto verse 5, we are told that the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, and so on and so forth. In reading these and successive verses, we know that some of the names of the descendants of these sons of Noah actually became the names of countries, the names of nations. The descendants of Japheth were located in the northern and western parts of the world. We know this because Ezekiel later on tells us in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2 and 6, if you compare verses 2 and 3 of our text, we see how that Ezekiel identifies Gog, Magog, Meshech, Gomer, and Togarma as being of the remotest parts of the north. Gomer is recognized as present-day Germany, Meshech as present-day Moscow. Kittim, in verse 4, as Cyprus. We're told that around the 7th century BC, the Japhethites, the descendants of Japheth, they settled in Asia Minor near Cappadocia, based on Joel 3, verse 6. Javan, mentioned in verse 2, represents the Greeks. Japheth's descendant then would therefore comprise, we would say, the peoples of Europe and Asia Minor. Greeks, Romans, Celts, Germans, Scandinavians, Russians, Scythians, among other Indo-European peoples, would comprise the descendants of Japheth. So let's hasten to look at the sons of Ham. Verses 6 through 20 in this section, we have four sons, 26 other descendants of Ham. And right away you'll ask the question, how comes Japheth had just about four verses and Ham has all of 15 verses? That tells us something, and I know you have the answer. Here it comes once again. The Bible is written from the standpoint of redemptive history, the center of which is the nation Israel. The focus is on Israel. The names of the various sons are dealt with in relation to their relative significance of Israel toward Israel and towards God's overall plan of human redemption. And there are at least two reasons why Ham occupies such large space. First of all, many of the descendants of Ham were close neighbors of Israel. And a second reason is that many of the descendants of Ham were actually long-standing, bitter, hostile enemies of Israel. We think, for example, Babel, verse 10, later known as Babylon, was an enemy of Israel. Mizraim, identified as Egypt, verse 13. Canaan, verse 15, remember the Canaanites, were hostile, long-standing enemies of Israel. Whereas the descendants of Japheth represent peoples of Asia Minor and Europe, the descendants of Ham are identified with peoples and nations of the southern part of the world. The likes of northwestern Africa, referred to as Put in verse 6, the western coast of the Arabian Peninsula, the Fertile Crescent from Egypt to Mesopotamia, would embrace the descendants of Cush. And from Ham descended the people who occupied Canaan, what we know today as the Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, those places would embrace the line of Cush. Now, in somewhat of a parenthetic statement, what we have in verses 8 through 12 is one noted descendant of Ham, a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod is described in verse 8 as a mighty one in the earth. In verse 9, he's described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And let me suggest to you that Nimrod does not appear to be in a very positive, commendable light. When we compare his exploits mentioned in verses 10 through 12, his conquest, his empire building, with chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which records, presumably, his attempt to build the Tower of Babel to lead this federation contrary to God's will, we discover that he apparently was not a very good man. That he was a mighty one on the earth is reminiscent of the wicked generation of the pre-flood era, the Nephilim. We are told that they were mighty men of old, men of renown. They were men of renown, not in terms of nobility, but in terms of great wickedness. In fact, his very name, Nimrod, means rebel. That's what the name Nimrod means. Never name your... If you have a child you want to name, don't give the child the name Nimrod, you see? Nimrod means rebel, which suggests that apart from being brazenly defiant towards God, as he was in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, where God had to step down and intervene, the suggestion is this, that he was a ruthless, tyrannical dictator who established his empire by violence. In fact, remember as we said last week, the reference to him as a mighty hunter, many commentators believe that it was not necessarily in relation to hunting animals, but hunting human lives, capturing, conquering, and so on and so forth. Interestingly, you'll discover, as you go back to chapter 9, verses 22 to 27, you'll remember that it was this line of Ham that was cursed because of how he had shamefully and disrespectfully treated his father. He saw his father's nakedness, and he went, he made sport of it. calling his brother's attention to his father's nakedness. And his father, when his father got up, learned of it. Word of God tells us how Noah lent a curse to his descendants. Let me pause here to say this, because already, you know, some people listening, maybe even on the internet later on, we need to clarify this. There's a tradition in history that the descendants of Ham, and they would typically generally say, okay, black people are cursed because of that. That's a fallacy. Why? Because not the descendants of Ham would not all be black people. They involve the Canaanites among other nations. And the second thing we want to say is this, that the notion of what many hold to today as generational curse has no real biblical foundation. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation the one who does truth is accepted of him. God saves people of all nations. But here we see that it was from the accursed race of Ham that there arose one who was mighty, one who was powerful, one who was influential throughout the earth, one who wielded extensive imperial power. And if you go back all the way to chapter 4, you look at Cain. Cain was building a city, and yet Cain was a wicked man. His generation was wicked. Here's the truth. Whenever we are baffled by the anomaly of the wicked wielding power in this world, holding the reins of power in this world, we must remember men like Nimrod. Indeed, the psalmist speaks of the wicked and ungodly who prosper in the world. He says in Psalm 73, verses 3, 10, and 12, how that waters of abundance are drunk by them. God sometimes allow wicked men to hold and wield enormous power. Psalm 49, 11 says, of such that they call lands after their own names, such was Nimrod, the cursed one, ungodly line of Ham that he was from. So we look at the line of Japheth, we look at the line of Ham, and then we come to the main one, the sons of Shem, verses 21 to 31. Five sons and a total of 21 descendants of Shem are cited in these verses. Known as Shemites, Shem's descendants consisted of people who settled in Mesopotamia, in Syria, identified in verse 22 as Aram. They settled in Arabia, in the promised land of Canaan, which eventually became the land of Israel. Modern-day Iraq, Iran, and eastern Saudi Arabia would represent those places identified with the sons of Shem. So whenever we speak of Semitic peoples, we're talking not just about Israel. We're talking about peoples of the, many of the peoples of the Middle East would be classified as Semitic peoples. Even those Arab countries would be classified as Semitic peoples. Semitic is not necessarily related to Jews. In verse 21, Shem is said to be the father of all the children of Eber. Now, that's very significant because Eber, interestingly, that word is that word from which we derive the word Hebrew, a designation of ancient Israel. So you see right away, as we said earlier, the beginning stages of the people of God is being set forth in this passage. Again, Shem was that son of Noah from whom the nation, God's chosen line of blessing, was to originate. Israel's, Shem's descendant, was to be the bearer of God's name, God's glory. Interesting, the word shame in the Hebrew means name. Today you'll find the Jews, when they're referring to God's name, they'll simply say Hashem instead of Yahweh. Hashem means literally the name. Okay, we have said a mouthful so far. So having been in the clouds, high in the clouds for quite a while, it's now time for a landing. So having considered in this 10th chapter of Genesis in terms of the significance, we've considered the significance of the chapter, the structure of the chapter, let's now look finally at the suggestions or implications of the chapter. What are the suggestions of this chapter? What are the implications? We have to go by 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That being true, the question then is, so what? What then are the principles, the lessons we derive from this passage? And here's the first lesson. Among the lessons we learn, first of all, is this: peoples are constituted and situated where they are as nations as a result of the sovereign, superintending providence of God. Let me say that again. We gather from this passage that peoples are constituted and situated, that is, located as nations where they are as a result of the sovereign, superintending, providential activity of God. Beloved, the clear teaching of Scripture is this: God is the one who scatters nations across the face of the earth, as we see in Genesis 11, 8 and 9, and he it is who determines their geographical boundaries. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. According to Amos chapter 9, verse 7, God is the one who is actively involved in the fortunes and destinies of nations. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He teaches there that God's purpose for humankind is that they should live on all the face of the earth, he having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And what it therefore means is this: as we look at our passage, in spite of the appropriation of lands and territories, in spite of the establishment of empires by governments that are ungodly, despots like Nimrod, God is the ultimate sovereign lord of geography, is a sovereign lord of history, and of all that pertains to nations. Here's the point. We are where we are as a nation, these United States of America, because of God's appointment. Nations are where they are. Why? Because God placed them there and assigned them their boundaries. When all is said and done, then what this means, beloved, is this: that God is the one who is in control as Lord of all peoples and all nations. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. We live in a moral universe, a moral world in which God is the landowner, God is the landlord, and nations are accountable to him. He has appointed the times of men and nations. He has set their borders, and that establishes his lordship over all peoples and nations. Now, Paul will tell us in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that same passage in Acts chapter 17, he says there that God's purposes in so doing is that men might seek after him, if by chance they might feel after him and find him. Once again, God has a nation in the past. He had a nation in the past, ancient Israel, from whom the light of the knowledge of God was to shine forth to the ends of the world. He placed nations where they were. Why? Because part of his plan, as we read in the Psalms, is this: that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, as we said last week, he's not talking about in terms of the sun we see in one side going to the other side. No, he's talking in spatial terms. In other words, from one end of the earth to the other. God's plan is this: that redemption should go forth to the end, that he might be praised and glorified and lauded by all nations. So I believe that's the first lesson we learn from this passage. A second lesson that's suggested from this passage is this: the essential unity of all peoples, races, and ethnicities. This passage, I believe, beloved, bears an application to the matter of race relations, which, of course, in our times are very, very, very volatile, very inflammable, very sensitive subject. You know, within the last few years, we have been witnessing as a nation some very serious times. These are times, my friends, that we could describe as being racially charged, racially divisive, tense times in our nations. Constantly, we've been witnessing the tensions taking on increasingly violent dimensions. We talk about the city of New York, Ferguson, Baltimore, and more recently, Dallas. And all, of course, all that went down in connection with black men and the police, these events only serve as grim reminders, horrific reminders of the ever-mounting crisis we face on this matter of race. You know, ours is a day in which race is everything. And everything is race. And the sad thing, as we look at our nation, as we look at our nation splitting apart, as it were, the sad thing is that the matter has become highly politicized. And what's more, it seems the problem more and more is headed toward what could well be a national implosion. And if something is not done about it, we are going to be in very, very serious trouble. But I want to zero in, and there are many things we could say this morning. There are many, many things we could say this morning, and I suppose we would not have time to say all of that. But let me zero in on one main thing here to say this morning. That based on the suggestion of the Word of God as you and I know it, there's no amount of social activism, no amount of governmental legislation that can effectively heal, that can effectively bridge the divide that plagues our society, our nation. It is only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transforming power of the gospel working in the hearts of men, that can bring about real healing and real bridge building in our time. And my friends, that might sound simplistic, but let me say this, that there is nothing that will effectively heal divisions. There is nothing that will effectively bring men and women alienated from each other than the Prince of Peace, than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we throw our arms up and do nothing, but I'm saying this, that we could try everything, and this war is not going to be won by violence. It's not going to be won by protest. It's not going to be won by any kind of militarism. This war is going to be won as the peace of God captures and conquers the hearts of men and women under the power of sin. You see, here's the problem. When men and women are alienated from God, what naturally follows is this: they are divided against one another. It's as simple as that. Go back to the Garden of Eden. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned against God, fallen in sin, than what happened? They began to turn on each other. The woman you gave to be with me, she was the one who caused it. By the time you get to chapter 4, Cain rises up. He kills his brother. Why? Because that's the power of sin. And until we realize what the problem is, that the problem of racism is essentially a problem of the human heart. Well, you say, wait a minute. You're saying, Pastor, you're saying, Patrick, that the gospel is the answer. Then what about Christians who embrace racism? And let me say this, there's no one who truly understands the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that can subscribe to the tenets of racial divisions. Because one of the things the Word of God teaches is this, that in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Our text clearly underscores the essential unity of the human race, in as much as the peoples of the world, where did they come from? They came from one source. They came from Adam, of course, after the flood, from Noah's sons. And what this tells us, beloved, is this, that irrespective of skin color, irrespective of hair texture or the physical differences, irrespective of culture, language, nationality, geographical location, the entire world, in a very real sense, is one big family. Here's what Acts 17:26 tells us, that God made from one man every nation. Interestingly, in the Greek, there is no word there for man in the text. The King James Version says he has made from one blood. In the Greek, there's no word there for blood in the text. The text literally reads, he has made from one every nation, underscoring the essential unity of the human race. One poet puts it like this. He says, you could be from America, Europe, or Africa. It's one blood. One blood. It's one blood. You could be an Irishman or an Englishman, Mexican or Indian. One blood. One blood. One blood. You could be from London, from Birmingham, Brooklyn, or from Boston. One blood. One blood. One blood. Implied in the truth of the unity of the human race, beloved, then is this, the concern we should have for fellow men, irrespective of who they are or where they're from. That is why whenever we pray for Christians in distant lands who are being persecuted. We pray for people in the world who are suffering, even though we are not geographically near to them. Why? Because of the essential unity of the human race. It tells us that what concerns one nation should be of concern to us. We are neighbors one of another. That's the truth of this passage. Implied in this truth of the unity of the human race is that we therefore should live together in peace, in harmony, in respect one for another. May I submit to you this? That part of the problem of our world is this, that people are not on the same wavelength as God. And that is why we say this, until the truth of the Word of God captures the hearts of men, until men begin to think God's thoughts after them, then we will ever, ever have racial confusion and division among us. Implied in this truth of the unity of the human race, then, is this, that all peoples, all races, all nations possess the same dignity. Why? Because they were all created in the image and likeness of God. And also implied in the unity of the human race is this, that all human beings should be accorded equal justice. I think that particularly bears in our time, in our society. And the question is, are we a society that dispense justice equally? Many societies, not just the United States, human societies operate contrary to the Word of God. But here's the truth. When we understand the essential unity of the human race, we recognize that there's not one law for this person up here and this law for this other person down here. All persons are to be treated equally, with equal dignity, with equal respect, and accorded equal justice. In short, as one writer puts it, quote, He says this biblical mentality undercuts all human divisiveness based on nationality, culture, race. However good, however rich national and cultural diversity can be, it should never be allowed to cloud the more fundamental fact that all human people share the same nature, breathe the same air, live on the same earth, and owe their life to the same God. End quote. From the Table of Nations outlined here in Genesis chapter 10, we deduce then that ethnic diversity and differences in skin color are thus not related to the curse of sin. Do you know, my friends, that historically, one of the problems of apartheid, of racism in the world, was this? It was a theology that informed it. It was a theology that informed it. Men read the Bible. We're talking in Sunday school this morning, reading our ideas, reading our prejudices in Scripture. Historically, there are men who read the Bible and they saw in it legitimization for racist practices. But we understand, as we look at this Table of Nations, that God was the one who orchestrated not only the creation of man, but also the ethnic and racial diversities that exist among humanity. And because of that, there can never be legitimization for racism or racist ideologies. Let me also say this, there can never be a basis for racial patronage. You know, sometimes our society operates, they say, well, we're going to give this person special privileges because of so and so. And let me say this, although we kind of understand what it's meant, it can be very, very demeaning, because what happens, it rules out the notion of merit, so that when a person excels, here's the point, the reason he got here was because of some preferential treatment. What do they call it? Affirmative action. I don't want to get political here, but let me say this. That things like these, my friends, when we understand the biblical idea of peoples and nations, we understand that things like these, although intentioned for good, can be most demeaning. The essential dignity of human beings is what the Word of God teaches, and we excel. We show our worth not on the basis, we are rewarded not on the basis of who we are in terms of nationality. What this also does is this, it really puts others at a disadvantage and creates, you know, anger in others who are bypassed. You know, people say, well, you know, privileges are given to quote-unquote minorities. But it's not really fair to others who work hard, irrespective of who they are. You know, I'm saying these things because these things are where we are today as a nation. And as Christians, we have to come from a biblical perspective. We must lay aside all emotionalism on the issue. And we must be objective with the Word of God and bring forth biblical principles to bear on the matter. Thirdly, a third lesson that's suggested from this passage is this, that God's plan of redemption embraces all peoples, all ethnicities. Built as it is around the descendants of Shem, from whom came Abraham, in whose seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. This Table of Nations we find here in Genesis chapter 10 hints at the truth that God is redemptively concerned for all the nations. His purpose, beloved, is this, that all nations, all peoples, as we said earlier, might praise him. Hence Psalm 66, 1 through 8, Psalm 67, anticipate all the nations of the earth coming to own and bow before him as king and as Lord. That is why, as the gospel advanced in the early church, you'll notice the book of Acts records how representatives, interestingly, representatives of the various descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came to saving faith in Christ. If you look, for example, beginning Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 38, we see how a Cushite represented by the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. He was a Cushite. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 16, we see how a Shemite, represented by the apostle Paul, came to saving faith in Christ. And then as you look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 48, you notice a Japhethite represented by Cornelius coming to faith in Christ. What does that tell us? God is interested in people right across the board. So that this table of nations we are studying this morning, this passage, has what we would call a redemptive thrust. It announces to us the truth, beloved, that God is savingly concerned for all men, for all peoples, and that is why the commission given by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, is so much timely, is so timely, is so relevant. Then this table of nations recorded here in Genesis chapter 10 anticipates what at the end of time will be the gathering of an innumerable body of God's people, described as a holy nation, redeemed from all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues, standing before God in heaven, before the throne, before the Lamb. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. I look at our church, for example, and already we begin to see that never is the church more glorious and more wonderful and more beautiful than when it's showing that God's people come together in unity, in love, in harmony, irrespective of background, irrespective of status. What a wonderful testimony that is of the saving grace of our God. This table of nations, this chapter 10 of Genesis, proclaims to us then this blessed truth, that as far as God's redemptive purposes are concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 28. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you part of this nation, this holy nation? I'm not asking if you're a part of these wonderful United States. I'm not asking if you are part of a former nationality. We're asking this morning, are you part of that holy nation of God? That kingdom of priests washed in the blood of the Lamb, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and trust in his finished work. The Apostle Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this vile body of ours and fashion it into his glorious body." And then the second question this morning is this: how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as educated, as lacking in education, as black, as white, as brown, as green? Or, most important, do you see yourself as being in Christ? Do you know at the end of the day what matters? That's all that matters. Are we in Christ? Are we part of that holy nation? When the roll is called, will we be in that number that will make up that nation, that holy nation of God's redeemed from the foundation of the world? Are we? You say, how do we come to be part of that nation? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May God richly bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.